2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 to 11. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, and are unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Father God, your glory is so wonderful. We pray that this morning you would show us something more of yourself and give us a thirst for you. Please help me to preach this well and faithfully, and please help us all to engage with you. Amen. I wonder what you think produces obedience in people, whoever it may be, perhaps in us. Perhaps what's needed for obedience is law, rules. That's the way most people jump, isn't it? Towards rules. When I was at university, I was once speaking to a Muslim, and this Muslim said to me, "You Christians are soft. The message you preach is soft. The lives you live are soft. Basically, because you preach this grace thing. So you believe it's all handed to you on a plate. So you don't have to do anything. You can just live how you like. That's ridiculous. Us Muslims, we know that Allah will judge us by our lives. So we obey." That's her method, or perhaps the Muslim method, for obedience. I thought that was a good point, so I took it to my student worker at the time. He said to me, "Yes, it's really interesting, isn't it? What is the best method to produce obedience? Is it really rules, the threat of judgment? Or maybe actually grace deserves a second look? Think about it with speeding in your car. It's against the law to speed, isn't it? That's the incentive to not speed, at least one of the big ones. But lots of people speed. So what's needed? Implementation of law, maybe lots more speed cameras. The truth is, we know what would happen is we'd slow down as we come to the speed camera, and when it's gone, we speed up again. To obey, in fact, something inside us has got to change. My friend Yannick once was German, he is German. He was driving on the German Autobahn with no speed limit. He was going about 130 kilometres an hour, which is very fast. He had three passengers in the car. And as he was going down the fast lane, a lorry pulled out in front of him. He had no time to brake at all. The car, at 130 miles an hour, flipped over and landed upside down on the other side of the motorway, sliding along at 100 kilometres an hour. Now, happily for him, him and all his passengers were just about okay. One of them had a collapsed lung. But now my friend Yannick is one of the safest, most boring drivers ever. Not because of the law, but because something inside him has changed. As we come to today's passage, Peter says to us, he says, we must obey God. He's looking for obedience. Verse 3, we have everything we need to obey, or he says, to live godly lives. So there we are. We have our orders, obey. But Peter also gives us the power that we need, the power we need to obey. And for that power, for that strength to obey God, he does not point us to law. He points us to Jesus. And so, let me give you my 3 points. This is where we're going. They're on the screen as well. Sorry, when I did the PowerPoint, I didn't realize how small it would be. So if you can't read that, they are on the notice sheets as well, so look on the back of your notice sheets. The first thing to say is that our motivation or our power to be godly is in Jesus' glory. That is where the power is. So the second thing is that a Christian has these marks. Through verses 5 through 7 talk about lots of marks of being a Christian. A Christian has them. And thirdly, becoming godly or pursuing those marks is not optional. A Christian does strive to achieve those marks. That doesn't mean that if we fail, then, you know, that's it, you're out, you're not a Christian. It just means that a Christian is striving towards those marks. Now, those aren't very, very memorable. So if you want snappy points, the first one is motivation. The second one is marks. And the third one is must. So let's get on with that first point. Last week, Lucy and I had what we call a tiff, a little argument. It was on Sunday morning, actually. In the middle of shaving, I was shouting at Luce, I'm ashamed to say. And the argument was stupid. It was about who clears up the breadcrumbs after breakfast. The anger I had was disproportionate to the subject we were talking about. And as I came to church at 9 o'clock, when I get here, I spent the next hour wishing bitterly that I was more godly. I knew I had been absolutely stupid. If I was more godly, it would benefit myself. It would be better for me. I would please God more. I would grieve God less. And I want to please him and grieve him less. Not that I'll ever be perfect, but I would like to be more godly. Peter says that being more godly helps us to serve our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, it will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. These qualities that Peter talks about, they help us to serve Jesus. But being godly can feel like a mirage in the desert, can't it? You try to love that person, but you just can't because you don't like them. And so, maybe you think, I'm going to become good at prayer. You try to get up earlier, 10 minutes earlier, but you just can't get out of bed. Where is the power to become godly, to change? Perhaps willpower? Well, that can do something, a little perhaps. But really, like my friend Yannick, we need something inside to change us. We need something inside to change. And so, Peter points us to the truth that will really help us. It's verse 3. Sorry, I didn't tell Dave on the computer that we needed verse 3 on the board, so we haven't got it there. Okay, well, don't look at that for a sec. Let's just read it. Just read it. Ready? Verse 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own great glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Now this is a huge truth. This is where we get our new nature, our godly nature. Did you see that in the middle of verse 4? You may participate in the divine nature. Our sinful human nature goes. It's still human, but the sinful nature goes, and God's nature comes to us. We change. Now, that is all a mouthful, so I've presented it visually for you here, if you're a visual person. Just look up there in the top right. Everything we need to be godly, that's what we get. That's what God has given us. So, what do we need? What's he given us that helps us be godly? Well, it's through our knowledge of Jesus' glory and his goodness. That is what we must focus on, Jesus' glory and his goodness. But what is the glory and goodness? What is Jesus? If we had to pin it down, what would that be? Well, there's a few correct answers to that. But Peter points us to his glory being the promises that Jesus has given us. Jesus has given us those amazing promises for free. That's who he is, at his own cost. And through these promises, the next bubble, we participate in the divine nature. So notice this. Firstly, verse 3, it's his glory that attracts us. It says he called us by his glory. He draws us to him by his glory. What is that glory? It is those promises. It is the nature of Jesus. His nature is that he gives freely and sacrificially. Those promises are incredible. The moment we believed in Jesus, we were saved from the punishment we deserve to an eternity with the God who we love. When that happened, we were transformed inside. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we are a new creation. The old creation's gone. I am a new creation. We are born again. Colossians 3 verse 3 says that we died and now our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And so the New Testament regularly says we are in Christ. We are parasites living off Jesus. Welcome, parasites, but that's what we are. And so the nature that we are born with, Adam's nature, sinful nature, goes. And now we have God's nature. And so as we look at the glory of Jesus, all of that, his amazing goodness that he gives to us, drawing near to him, becoming like him, feels less like doing tough press-ups with a sergeant major screaming at you. And it feels more like eating pudding, something I want to do. And so that's my first point. Our motivation, the power to change, comes from looking at the glory of Jesus. That's what we must do. So let's go to the second point. As we have this amazing truth dangling in front of us, what a wonderful thing. Peter challenges us, and it's a hard challenge, to follow Jesus. Practically with our lives, put one foot in front of the other and follow Jesus. Verse 5. For this very reason, because of Jesus' glory, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. Now that's quite a long list, but notice first that the goal of it all is love. That's the final thing that Peter wants us to become loving. In his previous letter, 1 Peter, he says, above all, love one another. 1 Corinthians 13 says, nothing is worth anything unless we love. This is the big thing. If we have faith in Jesus, it must lead to being loving. That is the Christian's biggest, most important mark. But let's look at the rest of the list. The rest of the list is in no particular order. So it's not that I accomplish goodness and then I move on to knowledge. And when I've done that, then I start working on being self-controlled. That's not how this works. All of those qualities overlap. Of course they do, don't they? So even in verse 3, before Peter said, at the start we have some knowledge of Jesus, right at the start. So it can't be that knowledge comes third in the list if I have it first. So they're not in any particular order. Peter's point is that Christians strive towards being like Jesus, achieving these or working towards these qualities. He says, make every effort to add to your faith. We strive towards being like Jesus. That is the mark, second point, of a Christian. Now, in the points I put marks, plural, didn't I? And as I was preparing, I decided that needs to change to mark, singular. It's not that every Christian has these marks. We may not. We fail. But it is every Christian has this mark that they are striving towards Jesus. That is what a Christian does, striving towards him. Verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't want to be ineffective. So how do I avoid being ineffective or fruitless for Jesus? Remind me, is it that I go to every church service and pray really hard and do? Is that what it is? No. How do I stop being unproductive, verse 8, in my knowledge of Jesus? Let's go over it again. Our motivation is the glory of Jesus. I look at his glory. And so I strive to be godly and to love people. That is the mark of a Christian. So what about Christians who apparently aren't striving? What about them? Verse 9, but whoever does not have these qualities is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Someone who's not striving, why would they not be striving? It's because they've forgotten the glory of Jesus. They've forgotten that they're cleansed from their sins. They are not looking at those amazing promises, the glory of Jesus. If I stop looking at Jesus and turn to myself and my own life, the power is gone and I become ineffective for Jesus. We must lift our eyes to the glory of Jesus and strive towards being like him. That is the mark of a Christian. And so we move to our third point, which is a warning. Notice that there is a knowledge of Jesus that is ineffective. Verse 8 again. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody might know about Jesus, but they might not choose to make him their king. There's a knowledge of him, but Jesus is not their king. Of course, this person, not having Jesus as their king, of course they won't strive towards him. Why would they? And so their life may remain unchanged. And Peter is saying, this can happen. Don't let that be you. He says, don't let your life look like that. And so he says, verse 10, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling. Rather than leaving it uncertain, like that person who knows Jesus but hasn't made him their king, instead of that, confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We must confirm our calling. A Christian strives towards Jesus. As we see ourselves striving, that doesn't mean that our striving means we're saved, as we strive enough and then we earn our way to heaven. It's not that. That's anti-Christianity. But it's that as we are saved, a Christian strives towards Jesus. And if I see myself doing that, that encourages me. It confirms my calling, that Jesus has called me, changed me. This week I heard a sad story. I won't call it sad. This week I heard a story. It's about a couple out sailing on a yacht, 2 miles out from the coast. 2 miles out, the woman is swimming in the sea. She realizes that she's drifting dangerously quickly away from the yacht. And so she cries out to her husband, help! Now, the husband is a strong swimmer. The wife was a weak swimmer. Weak swimmer. And so the husband, not thinking, hurriedly dives in to go to rescue his wife. But when he gets to her, the current is so strong, they are both moving away from the boat at too quick a rate to get back to it. Now, they're 2 miles out from shore. He says to her, you will not make it back to shore. The best hope we have is for me to swim to shore and you to stay here and tread water. I will go back and muster the emergency services and we will come back and find you. So he goes back and, of course, urgently musters all the emergency services possible. 24 hours later, they still have not found her. He persuades them to carry on looking. Nearly 2 days later, they find her and she's alive. She was 10 miles out from shore. Now, that's a dramatic story, but the spiritual side that illustrates is more dramatic. Some people, this hypothetical person who knows about Jesus but has not made him their Lord, may profess faith, but then when it comes to receiving teaching, they skimp a bit, perhaps miss a few sermons, not too keen on coming to church. They avoid a few sermons and perhaps avoid some friends who might challenge them about getting the right teaching. Perhaps this person has lots of pressures at work, and so, of course, time for Jesus, time to read the Bible or commit to him, gets pushed to the side. Perhaps these people, if they're parents, their children go to so many clubs and around mandarin club and piano lessons and football club, time to teach them about Jesus just falls slightly to the wayside. Now, this person might think, well, I've committed my life to Jesus and asked him for forgiveness. So that's the main thing. I've done it. I'm safe. And now I can tread water. It would be better if I moved towards Jesus. But since I've done the main thing, I can afford to tread water spiritually. Peter here in this passage is saying, there is no spiritual treading water. There is no staying still spiritually. Someone who does that is in fact drifting dangerously away from God. Just like a north magnet is attracted to a south magnet, a Christian strives towards Jesus. And so my third point is that becoming godly is not optional. And perhaps more accurately put, again, I refined it during the week, more accurately, striving to Jesus is not optional. Last week, Lucy and I heard some really sad news that a Christian couple that we know, split up. Now, we know some of the details around why they split up, but of course, we don't know all of them. But it seems from our perspective, and it is just our perspective, but from our perspective, it seems as though the wife has been consistently choosing to live a lifestyle without Jesus lately, for the last, whatever, perhaps 2 years. We were quite shaken by this news because this couple in our early days were role models, very good role models to us. They showed us a lot of love and patience, and they both pointed us to Jesus very clearly, to the truths in the Bible. They were great. And so it's painful to think this now, but that lady, her persistent behaviour suggests now that she's not a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that she's definitely not a Christian. The truth is, I don't know, because I can't look into her heart. None of us can really look into the hearts of someone else. But what I am saying is that her behaviour throws up a cloud of uncertainty. It's just not clear. It's not clear whether Jesus really is her king. Now, Peter says to us, make your lives confirm your calling so that there is not a cloud of uncertainty around your life. Verse 10, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Now, this is not so that we can judge others. It's not so that we can look at others and say, oh, they seem to be struggling with godliness. Maybe they're not really a Christian. That's not the point. It's so that we can look at ourselves, and as we look at our own lives and see, yes, my life is changed by Jesus. That is encouraging. It confirms our calling. Now, as I look at my own life, it's not perfect. I told you at the start, didn't I, having a tiff with Lucy? It's far from perfect. But my life is full of what I would expect. Constant, imperfect attempts at serving Jesus. And as I look at my life, I say, yes, that is what I would expect from someone who is a sinner, myself, but a repentant sinner, trying to follow Jesus. And that encourages me. My life is changed by Jesus. It's imperfect, but it is changed by Jesus. And so I finish with my final challenge, well, Peter's final challenge. Strive towards Jesus with two eyes on his glory, on who he is, his promises. And then occasionally we glance at ourselves and this list that Peter gives us. And let me ask you now, as we go through the list, which we have here, which of these do I most urgently need to work on? goodness? Is my life, my relationships, my job, my parenting, my time, my money, all the big things in my life, are they centered around Jesus? Knowledge. And we're talking about knowledge of Jesus, of course. Do I strive to learn about Jesus? That means reading the Bible, listening to the Bible perhaps, listening to sermons at church or online. Do I strive to know about him? Self-control. Do I have control over my temper and my habits, my forgiving, my sex life, my desires, my dreams? Or do they control me? Perseverance. And you only need perseverance in tough times, don't you? He means perseverance with Jesus through tough times. Do I trust Jesus? Or do I abandon him quickly and say to him, "How dare you make me go through this, Jesus?" Godliness. Do I love what God loves? Or do I love the things that he hates? Affection. Do I make sure that other people know that I love them? It's showing love, isn't it? Affection. Love. Do I, frankly, love people like I should? Or am I self-absorbed? And as we think of that list, well, as I think of that list, I don't know which pops out to you. For me, those last two stand out, and I know that I must work on those. But as we look at that list and work on it, never forget the power to achieve any of them is in looking at the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, Jesus is so good. We thank you for him. We thank you that he gives us everything we need to change and to serve you. We thank you for those amazing promises that you clean us, that we can look forward to eternity with you, that we're adopted into your family. And we pray these things would spur us on to strive to know Jesus and be like him. Amen.